Bibles with me this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to pick up our Bible study that we started last Sunday morning, Matthew chapter 1. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we come to the study of the scriptures this morning, we ask you, Lord, to lift the veil from our eyes. Help us to see who Jesus is. Help us to understand these ancient stories of the birth of the Son of God, and help us to find truth from the pages of scripture that we can apply to our lives today. Teach us, Holy Spirit, what you wrote so long ago. As you wrote it on the pages of Scripture, we ask you now to write it on the tablet of our heart. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Gospel of Matthew, we'll begin in verse 18 in just a little while. We're going to continue our study on the story, the Christmas story, Matthew's version of the Christmas story. As Jim shared, we completed our Bible study Wednesday night, as we've been looking on Wednesday night at the Christmas story from Luke's perspective. And as we look at the story this morning, and it's just six or seven verses about the birth of Jesus in Matthew's gospel, verses 18 to 25, the rest of this first chapter this morning, as we look at these verses, we're going to see some similarities to what we read in Luke's gospel, but we're also going to see some differences because there were different things emphasized by the two writers. And that's confusing for some people. Some people wonder why Matthew had certain things to say about the birth of Jesus, and Luke had other things to say and not so much the things that Matthew had said. And people wonder, well, why is it? Which story is true? Why are there so many differences in the story? And the answer is really quite simple. When you look at the Bible and you look at Matthew and Luke, you're talking about two very different people who were writing about the birth of Jesus. Two very different people. And they see the story and the birth of Jesus from different perspectives. And so as a result of this, they emphasize different things in their writing. For example, Luke, a Gentile, is writing to a Gentile friend of his. And Luke is a doctor. Luke is a man of science. And as a man of science, he is has a great fascination, interest in the fact that two women, neither who should have given birth, both gave birth. There was Elizabeth, the wife of Zechariah, who was beyond childbearing years. And yet the angel of the Lord came to Zechariah and said, your wife is going to have a son. He'll be the forerunner of the Messiah. And this fascinated him, that this woman who was beyond childbearing years could give birth. As a scientist, as a doctor, this is pretty amazing stuff. And then he finds out that not only did this woman beyond childbearing years give birth, but another woman who has never even slept with a man, she also gives birth. This is pretty good stuff for a scientist to be involved in. And so Luke writes his gospel of the birth of Jesus from the perspective of Mary and her story. In fact, Mary is very likely source material for Luke when he writes his gospel. She is probably 60, 70 years old or whatever, maybe when Luke meets her. But because of all of the very intricate details that we have of the story of the angels visiting and the trek to Bethlehem and all of these things, it's pretty clear that Luke has a first-hand source concerning the birth of Jesus Christ. And so he focuses his perspective and his story, as he tells it to his friend Theophilus, he focuses on Mary and her perspective, even gives the genealogy of Jesus through Mary. Matthew's quite different. Matthew is Jewish. His primary audience is the people of Israel, the Jews. His focus is primarily on the fulfillment of Jewish prophecies. And so as we began in the first chapter there, in the first chapter, verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. And we went into great detail to share with you last week about these prophecies to David and to Abraham and how the Jews came to recognize them as messianic prophecies. When you and I read our Bibles, when we read specifically the New Testament, and we see the phrase, son of David, we should immediately think Messiah. Because that's what it's a reference to, okay? And so there were those prophecies that were given on in this first chapter and into the second chapter. The birth of this baby born of a virgin whose name would be Emmanuel. These are prophecies from the Old Testament that are being fulfilled. In the second chapter, there's the story of the star. We're going to talk about that next week. The star of Bethlehem, the baby being born in Bethlehem. We won't talk about the stories of later in the second chapter, where Herod finds out and has all of the babies of Bethlehem killed up to 2 years old. And we won't talk about the trek of the family of Joseph and Mary and Jesus into Egypt before they come home. All of these things, the reason that Joseph goes into all of these stories is because he sees fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies in all of these things, and all of them confirmed to him, all of them being fulfilled by this one family and this one baby named Jesus, points very clearly to Matthew that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the Messiah of the world. And so his emphasis is on the fulfillment of prophecy. Again, the two most significant, son of David, son of Abraham, or a seed of Abraham. Both of these spoke to the Jewish people. Son of David, that prophecy was 500 years before Christ. Seed of Abraham, that prophecy is thousands of years. No, I'm sorry, David was 1,000 years before Christ. Seed of Abraham, that was 2,000 years before Christ. And the Jewish people came to realize that these prophecies given so long ago had never really completely been fulfilled. And they began to understand that they pointed to Messiah, the Savior, that God would send into the world. And so this is his point of emphasis as we look at the rest of this chapter into the second chapter next week. Please understand this, that where both of these men are concerned, both Matthew and Luke, what they are writing, the magnitude of the story that they are telling, the declaration of it, the magnitude of it cannot be overstated. It cannot be overstated. They are writing about the long-awaited Messiah of God, the Savior of God, the one who was actually first prophesied all the way back in the Garden of Eden shortly after creation. And it's all being fulfilled in their time and in before their very eyes. I pointed out a couple of weeks ago to the Wednesday night group in the and when we're looking at the Gospel of Luke, that what this is to them, it would be like you and me today. Suppose we went outside today, and as we're leaving church and we're getting in our cars and we're thinking about going to lunch and maybe watching a ball game or doing something this afternoon, and all of a sudden the sky split. And Jesus Christ came again this afternoon while we're sitting in our cars. Amazement, awe, stunned, shock. Talk about shock and awe. We would all be that way if we were to see Jesus. Well, listen, they're talking about the first coming of Messiah. We're looking for the second coming. They're talking about the first coming. This is just as big to them as the second coming to us. So this is awesome stuff that these guys are writing about. And we need to learn to read our Bibles with a view of more than just seeing history, but understanding the great and awesome plan of God that's being fulfilled in the days of these people as they write the story of the birth of the Savior and the Son of God. So let's read about it today in Matthew. Let's read verses 18 through the end of the chapter. And we'll share some comments with you and insights on these verses of Scripture. Some similarities with Luke's account, and then some differences as well. Okay? Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was, well, here it is. It's fulfillment of prophecy. This is what he's emphasizing. This is what's significant to Matthew. All of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. That's Isaiah chapter 7. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Isaiah chapter 9. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So let's look at this for just a few moments this morning. See some similarities. First of all, there's that word in verse 18, betrothed. It's a little bit different. Your translation, a modern translation, may say engaged. The engagement in the Jewish culture in those days was a little bit different. In our day today, a couple gets engaged. Will you marry me? Yes, I will. Give you a ring. They're engaged. Okay? They have their engagement for however long. And then they come to the wedding. They have the wedding and a license is signed after the wedding and they are legally married. Okay? In this day and time, it wasn't that way. In this day and time, the two people, sometimes their marriages were arranged back in those days. Sometimes they would choose who they were going to marry. Parents would find a spouse or whatever. But what would happen is when the time was coming and they decided, all right, we're going to get married. At that point, you might say it this way, the license was signed. Okay? In our day, you get engaged, you have the wedding, sign the license, live your life. In their day, you got engaged, signed the license, then you're engaged for a while, you have the wedding and live your life. My point is this, that there's a legal contract between them, even just in this engagement period, which is why in just a few moments, it will talk about Joseph wanting to divorce her. Okay? Some people read that and say, well, they're just engaged. Why has he got to divorce her? It's because in the betrothal period in this day and time, the legal part is already taken care of and the relationship can only be broken by a legal divorce. So we have betrothed there. This child is of the Holy Spirit. We saw that in Luke's gospel. She will have a son. We saw that in Luke's gospel. You'll call his name Jesus. We saw that in Luke's gospel as well. So many different things that are similar. Differences, again, in Luke's gospel, looking from the perspective of Mary, he tells us about the trek of the family to Bethlehem in Luke chapter 2. He tells us that there's no room in the inn. He tells us about the shepherds who are the first to be the witnesses of the Son of God there and these kinds of things. And again, the differences are because of the differences of the people that are writing and the differences of the audience to whom they are writing. Okay. And so write the things that were significant to them and to their audience specifically. What do we know about Joseph? What do we know about this guy? One thing that we know about him, there's nothing in the Bible recorded that he ever said. There's no quote from Joseph in the Bible. It's like he just shut up and obeyed God. How many of you wives wish you had a husband that would just shut up and obey God? Mary had one. We find out later in the Gospel of Matthew that he is referred to, or Jesus is referred to as the carpenter's son. So we know that he was into some kind of carpentry, some kind of building. Houses in those days are primarily stone. Carpenter, the word is broad enough to be one who works with the stones or that kind of thing. Or he may be a carpenter of other things. Every house needs a door. You need shutters on your windows. You need a chest to store things in. You need a table. You need benches, these kinds of things. Maybe he made things for farmers. Maybe he made the yoke that would bind the oxen together. Or maybe he made a feeding trough that would be a manger. These were the kinds of things that Joseph would probably have made. What about his character? Well, we know that he's a godly man. Verse 19 tells us that he's a righteous man. And look at verse 19 with me again. He's a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace Mary, planning to send her away, that's to divorce her, secretly. So we know that Joseph is a godly man, a man of faith. He's a caring man. He's a compassionate man. I want you to hear this. In the day and time and in the culture, when someone has committed adultery, which is what most people assume Mary has done, okay? In that day and time and in that culture, a person who has committed adultery, well, the law of Israel says this person is worthy of being stoned to death. You remember in John chapter 8, when the Pharisees brought a woman who'd been caught in a very act of adultery to Jesus, and they said, Moses says in the law she should be stoned to death. Jesus, what do you say? And of course, we know the whole point of the story was to try to pit Jesus against Moses and divide the two and discredit Jesus. My point is simply that in the law, it said a person caught in adultery could be stoned to death. Do you remember, let's just rabbit trail just for a moment. Can I do that? Do you remember how Jesus responded to that, by the way, in John chapter 8? He turned to the people that were there challenging him, going to stone the woman. He challenged the people by saying, okay, but let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Do you know what Jesus is actually saying in that verse of Scripture? Jesus is saying, listen, judge not, lest you be judged. You want to judge this woman for what she's done? Fine. But be sure your own heart is right before you do. Judge not, lest you be judged. By the way, that passage, that verse of Scripture is one of the most abused verses of Scripture in the Bible. Can I share it? Can a rabbit trail off a rabbit trail? Can I say to you today, the Bible never says to us, don't judge anybody. Scripture does not say that. We take a section of Scripture out of context, and what do you do? Don't judge me. You can't judge me. You have no right to judge me. Listen, read the Bible. There are many, many places in the Bible where the Scripture tells us to consider the people that you're hanging around. Consider where you're going. Consider what you're doing. The Bible tells us in many places you need to make some value judgments. Okay? And in fact, that very Scripture, judge not lest you be judged. If you read that in the, if you read that in the context of all that Jesus is saying, here's what he goes on to say. He says, why do you think you can get a speck out of your brother's eye when you got a log in your own eye? Then what did he say? He says, first remove the log from your own eye, then you can see clearly how to get the speck out of your brother's eye. He didn't say don't ever try to get the speck out. He says just be sure the log's out of your own eye. Judge not, lest you be judged. Be sure your own heart is right in what you're saying, because if you're not right, the judgment you're about to inflict on others may come back to you. Now watch this. Back to the story here. Joseph has the right to have Mary stoned, assuming that she has committed adultery the way most people are assuming, okay? He has the right to do this, but he chooses not to do that. Please hear this, church. Just because you have the right to do something doesn't mean you ought to do it. Just because you have the right to do something doesn't mean you ought to do it. Sometimes doing things even within our own rights, Paul would teach us, doing things within our own rights sometimes can cause other people to stumble in their walk and in their faith. So that rather than just considering our rights before we do something, we need to consider how what we do is going to affect anybody else who sees it or anybody else that's around us before we do it. Just because we have a right doesn't mean we ought to do it. He has the right to divorce his wife. In his culture, it was expected that he would divorce her. And he's actually thinking about it. But he is a man of compassion. He is a man of caring. He is a man of mercy. He is a man who probably still loves Mary and does not want to put her in a public situation where she's publicly shamed and humiliated and all these things. So the Bible says he wants to set her aside secretly. Let's do this quietly. Let's just walk away and so that nobody gets hurt. That's the heart of this man that we call Joseph, the legal father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Put yourself in his place. His fiancée shows up pregnant, and he knows it's not his. Put yourself in Joseph's place. How would you feel if the person that you're about to get married to comes and tells you they've got a baby by someone else? How would you feel? Hurt, betrayed, angry, humiliated. And yet the response of Joseph to Mary is a heart of compassion and a heart of mercy. Hear this, brother and sister. Our true heart is revealed in the place of offense. Who we really are on the inside is revealed when we become offended. If we lash out, if we retaliate, if we seek revenge, if we do all of these kind of things, that reveals what's in our heart. If we respond in mercy, if we respond in forgiveness, if we respond in love, then that reveals what's in our heart. What's really in our heart is revealed in the place of offense. How does God change Joseph's mind? Well, he sends an angel. We'll talk more about angels in just a moment. The angel shares a couple of things with Joseph in verse 20. The first thing that he says there is, Joseph, son of David. There's that phrase again. Son of David. That phrase that means Messiah to the Jewish mind. And immediately, Joseph is reminded that as a descendant of David, he and any sons that are descendants of him qualify for the throne of David. They could be the Messiah. And so he's immediately reminded that any son that he has, natural or legal, can be the Messiah, just the way that Mary has described the baby that she is carrying. The angel confirms what the angel has told to Mary and what she no doubt has told to Joseph, that this child is of the Holy Spirit. He'll be named Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. The name Jesus, we talk about from time to time how names have significance in the Jewish culture. The name Jesus means Savior. He will save his people from their sins. And again, Matthew is all about the fulfillment of the Jewish prophecy. Joseph obeys, marries Mary, keeps her a virgin until, can I go PG-13 on you this morning? He marries the woman, but does not sleep with her until after Jesus is born. That speaks of self-control in this man, the godliness of the man that can exercise this kind of self-control and not sleep with a woman who is his own wife until, the text would say, notice it with me in verse 25, kept her a virgin until, in other words, after Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary continued on their lives as a normal husband and wife would and had other children. And indeed, they are named for us in the scriptures. They called him Jesus, just as the angel had prophesied and instructed them to. Again, think about Joseph. Here's a guy that no doubt had plans for his life. He had dreams. He had ambitions. He had things he wanted to accomplish just like any person does. Places to go, things to do, people to see, all of that kind of stuff. And yet, he is willing to lay down his own plans and ambitions to do the will of God when the will of God took his life in a different direction, in a way that he had never, would never have been able to conceive or imagine. He was willing to lay down what he wanted to do so that he could do with his life what God had called him to do. Understand this thing that they're doing, Mary and Joseph. This claim we've never slept together. The child that she's bearing, it's the Son of God. This is of the Holy Spirit. This marriage that they're planning together. And by the way, Jim spoke of the Lamb of God. The whole purpose of the virgin birth, and as we described it on Wednesday nights, the whole purpose, this is not just God showing out. There's a reason for the virgin birth. The virgin birth proves that she has no relations with a natural man, which means the baby that she's carrying does not have the natural nature of man, the natural sin nature, but rather because he is the Son of God, he bears the divine and pure nature of God. And because he bears the divine and pure nature of God, he is sinless and qualifies to be the sacrifice for our sins under Jewish law. This won't matter for 33 years until the time has come for Jesus to be crucified. But as Jim shared with us this morning, when a lamb was born, the lamb had to be inspected to determine that the lamb was indeed spotless, without fault, without defect, and qualified to be a sacrifice. And so a priest would look at the lamb and say, this one looks good. Don't see any problems with this one. This one has no spot or wrinkle. This one has no broken legs. This one, I don't see any defects in this one. Might say it this way. I don't see any fault in this lamb. And so it was that 33 years later, just before going to the cross, Pilate would inspect Jesus, and he would declare, I find no fault in him. Perfect. Spotless. Qualifies as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. This thing they're doing, this marriage. It certainly affects Mary. It affects Joseph too. Joseph, are you crazy? Don't you see what this woman has done? She's making a fool out of you, Joseph. How can you believe what this woman is saying to you? How can you put up with what she's putting you through? Put her away. Be done with her. Get on with your life. Surely Mary is going to have to bear a lot of humiliation in her life. A lot of disrespect, a lot of rejection. Joseph is too. How can you marry a woman who has done such a thing to you? You can bet the devil made pretty sure that he had all kinds of doubts in his mind. Is what Mary said really true? Was that really an angel you saw in your dream? Did you really hear the voice of an angel? Come on, Joseph. Nobody hears angels anymore. That's from centuries ago. And yet Joseph chose to believe in his dream, to believe the angel's words, to believe the testimony of his wife. He chose to believe and do what was right in the sight of God. He refused to back down or back off. He kept believing in their report and submitted himself to the will of God. Even though he couldn't see the big picture of how this is going to work out. But brother and sister, that's what faith does. Faith doesn't have to see all the details. Faith doesn't have to see the end result. Faith doesn't have to see the big picture. Faith just needs to hear from God. And when you've heard from God, that changes everything. And you don't believe anything else but what God has said to you. Real faith does what God says, even if it can't see, and even if everybody else is saying something different. Real faith trusts in the Lord and leans not on its own understanding. What about this angel? Let's talk about angels for a few moments. Angels are all over the Christmas story. An angel visits Zechariah. You and your wife Elizabeth, you're going to have a son. You'll call his name John. The angel visits Mary. I know you're not married yet, but you're still going to get pregnant. You're going to have a son. You're going to name him Jesus. Angels visited the shepherds. Now an angel has visited Joseph. I think angels may be in places in the Christmas story that we haven't seen yet. Maybe we'll see some next week. But you know what? It makes me wonder this. It makes me wonder all of these angels appearing as they do. And we talked about this a little bit on Wednesday night as well. Seeing all of these angels manifest in the natural realm at such significant times and significant places. It makes me wonder how far away heaven really is. And is it far away at all? Is heaven at a far corner in the universe somewhere? Or is heaven just beyond our vision and ability to see? And I think that heaven is all around us. And I think that sometimes God simply pulls back the veil from our eyes and allows us to see in that spiritual realm. And I believe this is what's happening in all of these cases where all of these people are concerned. They're given for a moment a glimpse into eternity, and they're seeing these eternal beings as they come to visit them, to declare to them the mystery of God and the fulfillment of His great plan of salvation. Angels can radiate the glory of God. They can glow like the greatest light bulb you've ever seen. They can radiate the glory of God. The angel in Luke chapter 2 who shows up with the shepherd is glowing and radiating the glory of God. The angels that are at the tomb of Jesus, when the women go to the tomb, they are whiter than any garment can be made. The scripture says they're glowing and radiating the glory of God. Angels can also appear in human form. Hebrews 13:2 says to be careful how you treat strangers because you may actually be entertaining angels without knowing it. In the book of Genesis, we find that Abraham is sitting next to his house and he looks down the street one hot day and he sees three men walking toward him. And as you read the story, you find out that the three men that he sees is actually God and two angels appearing in human form. Angels can appear as fire. Hebrews chapter 1, it tells us that he makes his angels like flames of fire. You remember the story of Moses and the burning bush back over in the book of Exodus? He's out tending sheep and he looks and he sees this bush and it's on fire. And amazingly, the bush is not consumed by the fire. And he goes over to inspect it to see how it's so. And the angel of the Lord speaks to him out of that burning bush. Angels can speak to us face to face, or angels can speak to us in dreams. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 tells us that angels are here to serve us as heirs of salvation by delivering God's message to us or by doing God's will for us. You read in the book of Acts the ministry of angels to the apostles. You see in the fifth chapter of the book of Acts that the apostles are all arrested. All of them are put into jail for preaching the gospel. And the next day when the Pharisees and the authorities send to get them, to bring them to court, to put them on trial, that they're not in jail anymore. And they find out that the apostles are down at the temple preaching the gospel again. And the text tells us that the angel of the Lord broke the apostles out of jail in the middle of the night so that they could go and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ again. As the apostle Paul is under arrest and on a ship heading for Rome, they get into some bad seas and bad storms, and it looks like the ship is going to break up and they're all going to drown in the sea. And Paul tells the people on the ship, he said, the angel of the Lord came to me last night and told me that we're all going to be saved. The ship is going to be destroyed, but not a man on board is going to be lost. And Paul says, I believe what the angel of the Lord has told me. And as you read the story, it happens just like the angel says. The ship breaks up, but every soul on board makes it to land and survives. One of my favorite stories about angels is in Acts chapter 12. Why don't you look over there with me real quickly, and this will be our last scripture for the morning. In Acts chapter 12, it begins with the imprisonment of the apostle Peter. What has happened is that Herod has arrested James, the brother of John, and beheaded him. James is the first of the apostles to be a martyr. And because Herod sees that the Jews are pleased with what he's done, he has Peter arrested too. And he intends to make a martyr out of Peter as well. So we pick up the story in verse 4. When he had seized Peter, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. He's got four squads of soldiers, 16 men that guard Peter around the night. Four at a time, they guard Peter all 24 hours of the day. So, well, that's what you do. When you put him in jail and the next day he's in the temple preaching, the next time you put him in jail, you surround him with four people so he can't get out again. So they put him in jail there, and he's got four squads of soldiers guarding him till after Passover. Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. bound with two chains. And guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off of his hands. The angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." You kind of get to Peter. You kind of get the idea that Peter is sort of in a fog. You ever woke up in the middle of the night? You wake up just suddenly and you can't get your thoughts together. You're not sure what's happening. I got time to tell you another story. Years and years ago, we were woken up by the telephone rings, and I answer it, and just in a fog, trying to get my mind together. Who in the world is calling me this hour? And I answer the phone, and the person on the other end says this. Now listen. I'm in a fog. The person on the other end says, "Pastor Parrish?" "Yes." "I think I killed somebody and I need your help." And so my mind begins to race and I begin to think through the church membership, which one of them is most likely to have killed somebody, you know. Trying to figure out what's going on. Well, what happened was there was another Pastor Parrish in Lynchburg at the time. Ed Parrish pastored Euclid Christian Church. And this was a person who lived in Alta Vista, occasionally had visited his church over there, and apparently had gotten themselves into trouble and done something, looked up Parrish and the preacher director or something, but got my number and called me at home in the middle of the night, and just the shock. Well, I get the idea that Peter's kind of got that same fog going on, because the angel wakes him up, he just sits there. He says, "Peter, put your shoes on." "Okay." He puts his shoes on and just sits there. "Peter, put your coat on." "Okay." He puts his coat on and just sits there. And then the angel says, "Let's get up and go." So he's got all of this going on. And in fact, it tells us as we go through the story, let's see if I can find where I quit reading and I'll start again. "Gird yourself, put on your sandals." He did so. He said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." He went out and continued to follow. Did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. In other words, this doesn't seem real to me. This can't really be happening, can it? When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one of the streets, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he finally wakes up. He said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." So the angel of the Lord comes to his rescue, sets him free from that prison. The story goes on to say that Peter goes to the house where these people were praying for him. Remember, they said fervent prayer was being made for him. And Peter knocks on the door. The servant girl comes to the door and, doesn't want to open the door to a stranger, says something like, "Well, who is it?" And Peter says, it's me, it's Peter. And the girl is so shocked by what she's heard, she doesn't even open the door. She runs and tells the prayer meeting about who it is outside, and they don't believe it. Sounds like some of our prayer meetings, doesn't it? Come on, we pray and we pray and we pray, and then we get an answer, and we can't believe we got the answer that we were praying for. Angels, they're all around. They're ministering to the heirs of salvation. And only time will tell the times when angels got us out of trouble and we didn't realize what was happening. Joseph is faithful. Back to Joseph. We're done here this morning. Joseph was faithful to listen and obey the message of the angel and to be a faithful Father to the Son of God. Just as God has entrusted his Son into the hands of Joseph, God has likewise trusted into your hands and into my hands the gospel of the Son of God. Would that you and I would be as faithful to our calling as Joseph was to his calling. Father, thank you for the scriptures today and the encouragement that we receive from them. Thank you for reminding us how awesome you are. Thank you for reminding us of all of the things that are at your disposal to help give us the victory that we need and desire in this life. Help us, Father. Help us, Father, to just shut our mouths and obey you and let you produce the victory in our lives that you want us to have. Make it so, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Let's stand together as we close our service this morning. We'll pick up in Matthew chapter 2 next Sunday.
Can I ask for
prayer,
please?
Certainly.
I went to visit Daniel yesterday, and Daniel's mentioned this to me a few times, but he has a man beside of him who is a self-proclaimed devil worshiper, and he is bitter at God. He's in there for murder. He proclaims that he wants to murder people when he gets out because he's so mad at God. And he taunts Daniel day and night. Daniel can't read his Bible. He can't talk to anybody without this man going ranting and raving and making comments to other people about not believing Daniel, not believing God. And just, he's like, I can't get any peace at all. And he said it really, it's a real challenge for him to, he's like, I keep wanting to push the guy away, leave me alone, put my headphones on, don't talk to him. But I see two things happening, and God really put it in my heart yesterday to challenge Daniel. Daniel knows this. He's like, you know, I want to be able to know how to be Christ to this man. I want to be able to know how to love him. Mm-hmm. He said, but he irritates me his head constantly, and I can't get away from him. We're right beside each other. And he said, but I, you know, he said, I keep trying and whatever, but I said, Daniel, you need to have eyes to him, who he really is. There's a little boy inside that man who's been hurt. And I said, you need God to show you who he is and for God to give you whatever he needs to give you to be able to love this man. I said, it won't be you. It'll be Christ in you. And then the other thing, and Daniel said, he's been praying for that. And the other thing is that this man is mad at God because when he murdered somebody, several people in his family died, and he blames God, that God retaliated against him. So he's got twisted feelings. So I'm asking also that God would visit this man, would reveal himself to him in a miraculous way, and show him who he really is, and who God was really for him. Show him who the enemy really is. Mm-hmm. And it's just going to take the power of God, but I really believe in everything you were talking about today. I really believe that the angels of God can reveal to this man who God really is. He can reveal to Daniel how to let Jesus be there for this man.
Amen. Amen. Let's pray for Daniel together, guys. Father, we thank you that Daniel is at this place, at this time, to be a witness to this man. We thank you for the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within Daniel, the one who is the revealer of truth, the one who opens eyes, dwells in Daniel's heart. Yes. Father, your word tells us that when the Holy Spirit dwells within us, we have the wisdom of the Lord and the mind of Christ. And I pray, Father, that you would reveal these things to Daniel, that you would help him to see what he needs to see and know what he needs to know concerning this man and his life and his situation, to minister to him in such a way that it would truly grasp his attention. Yes. And help him to know that you know him and you love him and you want to set him free and you want to save his soul. Father, you have wonderful gifts of the Holy Spirit, words of wisdom and words of knowledge and words of discernment that you can give to Daniel to help him in this place of ministry where this man is concerned. And I pray, Lord, that Daniel's heart would be open and receptive to you and all that you want to speak to him. I pray that he would continue to have boldness and courage to speak up. I pray that he would continue to have divine and supernatural love for this man. He would recognize that this man has a soul that needs to be saved just like all the rest of us. And I pray, Father, you would use Daniel to plant the seeds of the gospel in the hearts of this man. Your word says, Father, one sows and another reaps. But Lord, it's you that gives the increase. We trust, Father, as the word is spoken to this man, that you will open his eyes. Help him to see and know the truth. Help him to understand who Jesus is and how much he needs Jesus in his life. We pray, Father, for the anointing of the Holy Spirit that would break every yoke and chain of bondage and set this captive free. Yes. And we pray, Lord, for the salvation of this individual at Dilwyn. We place it into your hands, Father. We thank you, Lord, for accomplishing your will in his life. And Father, I pray that we would all recognize that we too are on a mission. Yes. And that our purpose in this world is to be salt, to be light, to be a worshiper of God, to be witnesses to men and women. And sometimes, Lord, we have people in our lives that just aggravate us to no end. Help us to recognize, Father, that those too are souls that Jesus died for. And if they don't know the Lord, Father, help us. Give us the word. Give us the insight. Give us the gifts that we need to share the gospel of Jesus Christ effectively. Help us to love the way that Jesus loved, so that others may see the Lord in us, hear the gospel through us, and come to their own place of salvation in Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that this is what Christmas is ultimately all about. You're changing the world. You sent Jesus into this world to change the world through the forgiveness of sin, the remission of sin. And through us, Father, you continue to change the world when we are faithful to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. Yes. Help us, Lord, to recognize our mission and go forth from this place with the purpose and the intent in our heart to change the world for Jesus Christ. Yes. Thank you for giving us everything that we need to make it happen. Help us to walk in what we have, to see the result of transformation and salvation everywhere we go. Thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name. Let's sing together as we're dismissed this morning. And if we can pray with you personally about other needs in your life, if you'll let us know what they are, if you'll hang around for just a little bit after we say goodbye to people, we'll be glad to pray with you today. Or you can call, text, email, whatever. We'll check in with you this week. Let us know how we can minister to you on a personal level to help you find God's victory in your life every day. Let's sing together as we're dismissed. In your presence, there is peace. In your presence, there is joy. I will linger, I will stay in your presence day by day. Till your likeness may be seen in me. Amen. God bless you. Thank you so much for being with us today. Have a great week in the Lord. Hope you'll show up for movie night this Wednesday.